Do you teach your children loyalty? Suppose you are in business, suppose you run a restaurant, and you have enjoyed the loyalty of many customers for many years. They keep coming back to you. Whenever they feel like they want Chinese food, yours is the only restaurant they will go to. But then a month ago, a buffet opened up across the street from you. And all of a sudden, all your loyal customers all went over to the buffet, and they don't come to your restaurant anymore. What can you do? There's nothing you can do except cry inside. You ever get a chance to vacation in upstate New York? Be sure you take your family, be sure you take your children to a place called Saratoga. What's so special about Saratoga? It is most special indeed. If it were not for what happened in Saratoga, most likely there would not be a United States today. It was 236 years ago, around exactly the same time as today, right around October in 1777. The American Continental Army dealt the British with one of the greatest defeats. It was because of the American victory over the British at Saratoga that the French decided to back the American Revolution. And if we're not because of the alliance with France, there would not be an independent United States. And on that decisive battle of Saratoga, on the battlefield, you will find a most strange monument. Every time you go to a historic place, you will find monuments all over the place. But there is one, a small one. It is strange. It is weird. Because it is a simple sculpture of a boot. You know, officers wear boots all the way up here. It's a big boot. And on the monument of a boot, that's all I got, is a short inscription. And the writings on the monument says, in memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army, who was desperately wounded on this spot, winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of Saratoga in the American Revolution, and for himself the rank of Major General. But there's no name. And that's what's so strange about it. A monument is built to remember the name and the great deed that great man had done. But there was no name on that monument. If you go a little further, drive a couple more hours, maybe even like 90 minutes, you will go to West Point. And there's a military academy at West Point. And when you go in there, you will find plaques commemorating all the generals of the American Revolution. Again, you will find a plaque that has simply four words. It says, Major General, born 1740. No name. Again, there's no name. Who was this Major General? Why would Americans leave his name out? A name that shall not be mentioned. Anybody know that name? That's the name of Benedict Arnold. He was a brilliant commander. He was brave. He was decisive. He was loyal to his country, the United States, at least until 1779 and 1780. He deserved a great deal of credit in defeating the British. He deserved a great deal of credit in the founding of our country. At Saratoga, it was Benedict Arnold's decisive action. It was his bravery that defeated the British. And Arnold was gravely injured. I don't know which leg, right or left. I'll be honest with you, I don't know which one. But his leg was gravely injured. And that is why that there's a nameless monument in Saratoga. It's only got a sculpture of a boot. But Arnold was only second in command in Saratoga. The commander in Saratoga was named Horatio Gates. And in his report of victory that Horatio Gates wrote back to the Continental, Second Continental Congress, Gates unjustifiably took all the credits. He didn't even mention Benedict Arnold's name. And that was not the first time Arnold's credit was denied. Horatio Gates stole the credit from Arnold. Arnold had made many important contributions to the war effort of the revolution, but he was repeatedly slighted by the Second Continental Congress. Now he almost lost his life in Saratoga. It was he who really won the victory, the most important victory up to that point, but Gates had stolen all his credits. 2 years, more than 2 years actually, of frustration, of bitterness, of grudges, led him to think maybe he should betray his own country. Maybe he should turn his coat from blue and gray and brown to red. Maybe he should desert his own country. Maybe he should go over to serve the British. And he was looking for opportunity, and his opportunity came 1 year later in 1780, because Washington gave him the command of the most strategic fort on the Hudson River. And the most strategic point on the Hudson River was West Point. Arnold decided that that was his opportunity to betray the United States. He would sell the plan of defense at West Point to the British. He was the commander at West Point. He knew all the defenses. So he gave the defensive plan to the British Chief of Intelligence by the name of Major John Andre. So Andre met with Arnold. Arnold gave him all the secrets. But Andre was caught with the damning evidence on him. The evidence that Arnold had betrayed his country. Andre was a spy, and he was hanged on the spot as a spy. But Arnold got the wind that Andre was captured, so he fled down to New York City, because the British was occupying New York City at the time. The British gave Arnold £6,000. That's a lot of money. The British gave Arnold the rank of Brigadier General in the British Army. The British also gave him an annual salary of £360. And from that time on, Arnold switched sides and began his service with the British against his own country. And Arnold right away led an expedition, a raid expedition, against his own country in Virginia. Washington sent Lafayette, a French volunteer of a young man. It was a favorite of Washington. Washington sent Lafayette to try to stop Arnold in Virginia. And Washington gave specific order to Lafayette. Washington said, if you ever should capture Arnold, Lafayette was to bury Arnold's leg, the one that was injured in Saratoga, with the highest military honor. But the rest of Arnold is to be hanged. That is why there's a monument in Saratoga that has a leg on it, but no name. And that is why there's a plaque in West Point with the rank and birthday only, but no name. Because the name Arnold is a name that shall not be mentioned. He was a traitor. He committed an act of great treason. He was a turncoat. Now you say, well, you know, Pastor, we are Chinese. I mean, who cares about American stories? Right? Who cares about Benedict Arnold? Okay, yeah, I'm sure we Chinese may not know the name Arnold, but I'm sure each and every one of us who are really Chinese, you would know this name. He was a close associate of Sun Yat-sen during the Revolution. And after the Revolution in 1911, he was a leader, he was a leading member of the Kuomintang's left wing. After the Northern Expedition in 1927, he headed the left-wing government in Wuhan. So after the 1911 revolution, he was a rival of Chiang Kai-shek, because he led the rival government in Wuhan. But it was after 1940 that this person became known as China's Benedict Arnold. Because after 1937, when the Japanese began an all-out war, aggression against the Chinese, this person became an open collaborator with the Japanese. The Japanese established a puppet government in Shanghai after 1940. Of course, a puppet government means it is a government controlled by the Japanese. And this person was head of this puppet government in Shanghai. You all know that name, right? No? Wong Jing-wai. Ah! I like that. But at least no Wang Jing. Why do I spend so much time telling you these stories of betrayal, telling you these stories of treason? Not because I have nothing to say this morning, not because I didn't prepare for this message. I've been thinking a lot about this sermon and message. Not because I need to kill 30 more minutes of time. I spend so much time with these shameful and painful stories because I want you to think about how much do you value loyalty? And how much anger and how much emotion do you have for those who betray whatever was once valuable to that person? I want you to realize that God values loyalty above all else when He relates to us as His God and Savior. God doesn't use the word loyalty. God uses a different word. God uses the word faithfulness. If we realize how much God values faithfulness and loyalty, when we realize how God was hurt and in pain because people who should be loyal to Him are deserting Him, are committing treason, we will understand the message of Galatians. And we will understand why Paul was so upset with these Galatians. We have just started our expository study of the letter Paul wrote to the Galatians, and the message of Galatians is one word: faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithful to the one and only gospel, and faithful to the life that God has redeemed us to live, and that is a life to be lived by the Spirit. Paul was very upset with these Galatians. In a few months, we're going to be studying chapter 3, and right away, Paul called them foolish. Foolish Galatians. The word foolish actually is not a very, very gentle word. I mean, you have a little 3-4 years old and he acts silly. You say, oh, you silly little guy. Okay? That's terms of affection. But when Paul write to the Galatians and call them you fools, those are not terms of affection. Those are terms that pain him. Now, why would Paul be so upset with them? Because Paul see them as deserters. Because Paul sees them as traitors. Paul sees the Galatians having committed the most shameful act of treason. You ask, Pastor, where did you see that in the Bible? Paul charges these Galatians as treasonous, as deserters. It's seen in the word that Paul uses, Paul chose to use. And it is in verse 6. Turn with me to verse 6, please. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly. Now here's the word. Deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The word that Paul uses to describe the desertion, the treasons of these Galatians is the word metatitemi. Now meta literally means change. Now don't be afraid of words that are unfamiliar to you. Actually, the word meta is familiar to us. We use the word metamorphosis, don't we? 2 second grade know this word because in the science class, the second grade teacher will bring out a little cocoon and will tell the students that in a few weeks or months, this cocoon will change into a beautiful butterfly. And the process of the change is called metamorphosis. Meta means change. Morphos means the shape, the form. It's a change of form. So Paul is literally using this word to describe the desertions of these Galatians. Meta means to change. Titemi means to take or to place. So Paul is saying, you Galatians, you have taken your allegiance from God and you are now placing your allegiance to one that opposes God. Paul is saying, using the word metatitemi, to say, you Galatians, you have transferred your allegiance away from God, and you are now placing your new allegiance to those that oppose God. Paul chose this word deliberately to highlight what the Galatians were doing, were in fact acts of treason. The word metatitemi is used by military to describe someone like Benedict Arnold. He has revolted. He has rebelled. He had deserted. He had given up his former loyalty, and he has gone over to the enemy. This word is also used to describe a politician who has transferred his allegiance from one political party to another opposing political party. This word metatitami is also used to describe a philosopher who transferred his position from one school of philosophy to an opposing school of philosophy. So Paul is, without fear of hurting the feelings of these Galatians, accusing them of being traitors to Christ, accusing them of being traitors to the gospel of Christ. Paul was not afraid of hurting their feelings. Boldly, Paul is accusing them of being bent on in their faith, of being a Wang Jingwei in their allegiance to God. Now, why would Paul be so blunt with these Galatians? Because Paul is saying, you are not deserting me. It's nothing personal. You are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Who has called them by the grace of Christ? It was God the Father that these Galatians are deserting. And they are going over to the other side. They were embracing and opposing teaching. They are embracing the enemies of God. Gospel of work is what these Galatians are embracing. The gospel of grace is what these Galatians are deserting. Is there such thing as gospel of work? A gospel of work is actually an oxymoron. That means it's a contradiction in terms in itself. Gospel means good news. But how can salvation by work be good news? Salvation by work is in itself bad news, not good news. Because by the merit of our own effort, no one can be saved. None of us, by our own effort, no matter how sincere we may be, no matter how successful we may be, compared to the person sitting next to you, none of us can be saved by our own work. Salvation can come to us only because of grace, because of the grace of God. And that is why there is only one gospel. That is why there is only one news that is good news. We are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. And these grace alone and faith alone, the gospel of grace, is the good news that these Galatians have received. They were loyal to that allegiance at one time. But so quickly, in a matter of a few years, they are abandoning this gospel of grace. In a very short time, they have abandoned this good news. They have changed over to the opposite side. And now they are embracing the bad news of work. They have been deceived to think that they had to be circumcised first. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. They have been deceived to think that, yes, Christ did die on the cross, but what Christ did on the cross was not enough. Moses has to finish that the work that God had begun, that Christ had begun. And you too, Galatians, you must finish also what Christ had begun by your obedience to the law of Moses. You must finish Christ's unfinished work. You need to add your credit to the credit of the cross. They have been deceived to think that the last word of Christ on the cross was not, "It is finished." They have been deceived to think that the last word of Christ on the cross, "It is half finished." And Paul is saying, I'm so astonished. Paul was very upset with these Galatians. But Paul was even more upset with those who deceived them. Look at verse 7. Paul says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul used the word tarazo to describe the word throwing you into confusion. These are the activities of the deceivers. And the result, the effect of the activities. The word tarazo means to stir up, to agitate. And they are throwing the church into confusion by stirring them up, by agitating them, by confusing them, by shaking them. How? By the perversion or distortion of the gospel. That these Galatians are being shaken up and agitated. The church was in terrible turmoil, being tossed here and there. Intellectually, they are confused, and they are in actual conflict with one another. One member fighting against another member, the church being torn apart. The church, not only one church, But Galatians means different congregations in a large area. Into blindness because of the confusion the counterfeit gospel had brought. Because of the confusion and counterfeit gospel these deceivers had brought. Paul was upset with those who were deceived. And he was even more upset with those who did the deceiving. You see, whenever we pervert the one and only gospel, we bring great harm to the church. We cannot alter the gospel of grace of Christ without bringing great harm to the church. What was Paul's answer? What was Paul's reaction to those who were deceiving the Galatians? Paul's action and answer were extreme indeed. Paul says, "Let them be eternally condemned. Let them be eternally accursed." Twice he would say that. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Let's read that together, please. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together, if you would, please. Shall we? "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." You know, Pastor, we Christians should not curse. We don't cuss, right? But you know what? The Bible curses. The greatest of apostles cussed. Where? Right here. Paul cussed. Paul said, not once, but twice, "Let him be eternally condemned." I don't even dare to say it. I say it to you because you understand me. But I know it's being recorded. I know it's going to be on the internet. You know, 7 billion people in the world will hear it. No, I dare not say G something something, D something something something. Because people will misunderstand it. But I can switch the letter, can we? I can switch D something something and G something something, right? I can say, doggone it. Is that okay? Right? That's how we change the language to soften, you know, how upset we are, right? See, we have to be very clear. It was not Paul who was doing the cursing. It was God who was doing the cursing. Paul was just being a Paul was just proclaiming God's curse. Paul uses the word anathema. Again, please, don't be afraid of words that are not familiar with us. Casey, you hear this word, anathema. The reason why I point you out and Zach too, is Nathaniel here? Oh, Elisa, the word is anathema. You know why I especially pick you on you guys, children? Because this is an ACT word. This is an SAT word, because you're going to take those exams in a very short time, and I guarantee you, it's going to come up, it's going to show up. The word anathema is a word that's going to come up in those college exams. The word simply means a curse from God. The word simply means God's ban, God's prohibition, God's curse. It's a curse. It's used by in the Greek Old Testament to describe God's ban on something or God's curse on something. You remember the incident of Achan? I believe it's in Joshua chapter 7. What happened in the incident of Achan? It was after the victory of Jericho. And God proclaimed that nothing in Jericho is to be kept. Everything is under God's ban. That's the word anathema. Everything in Jericho is an anathema. Everything is to be set aside by God for the purpose of destruction. But Achan look at all those wonderful things and say, wow, I mean, God, why are you so wasteful? I mean, all those spoils of war look so attractive. What a waste to destroy them all. So he kept some for himself. He kept some of the anathema. He kept some of the things that God has put aside. God has designated to be destroyed. He kept a beautiful robe. He kept 200 shekels of silver. And he kept a big wedge of gold. Those things are anathema. They are under God's ban. They are under God's curse. And they are to be set aside for total destruction. And it is the same word that Paul is using to describe these Judaizers. Because these Judaizers were the deceivers. They were doing the deceiving. They had been telling the Galatians that they need to be circumcised first. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. These Judaizers, were the anathema. They were to be condemned, they had to be accursed, they had to be set aside by God for eternal destruction. You say, wow, Pastor, this guy Paul, he had quite a temper, doesn't he? I mean, he's got a problem, he's got an anger problem, doesn't he? I mean, he cannot tolerate rivals, right? I mean he's such an egotist, isn't he? Paul was upset with all these false teachers. Was it because he had a temper problem? Was it because he was an egotist? Was it because he cannot tolerate rivals? I don't think so. Paul was so upset because he was defending the honor of Christ. Paul was so upset because he was defending the sufficiency of the cross. Paul was so upset because he was defending the gospel of grace. And we can see this for two reasons. Number one, Paul's anathema, Paul's proclaiming God's curse against these false teachers, was proclaimed impartially. It was not Paul picking on his enemies. Paul was not being personal. Paul proclaimed the curse of God impartially. The second reason is Paul's curse, Paul's anathema against these false teachers, was proclaimed under the authority of Christ. Let's look at how impartial Paul was. Look at verse 8 and 9. I'll read it to you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. I want to say, even if an angel from heaven or anybody, what is saying there is no exception. This curse from God is personal, Paul is saying. I don't have any personal axe to grind against any Judaizers. But even if I should be the one to preach the bad news of work, if I were to preach a gospel that diminish the glory of Christ, even if I should preach a gospel that diminish the glory and sufficiency of the cross, I would put myself under God's curse. See, Paul's desire for the glory of Christ was so intense that he proclaimed the same curse on himself if he should ever diminish the glory and sufficiency of Christ and the cross. Paul was not a man with a bad temper problem. He was a man who was passionate for the glory of Christ. Secondly, Paul proclaimed his curse. He said it's under the authority of Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul said, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is saying, you know, you Judaizers, those false teachers, they have been bad-mouthing me. Yes, they have. These Judaizers, these false teachers have been bad-mouthing Paul by saying, you know, he was trying to make it easier for Gentiles to be saved. Paul has been saying, you didn't need to be circumcised. Those are work. You cannot be saved by work. You don't need to be circumcised. Wow, that's easy. Of course, anyone will follow Christ if they don't have to go through that kind of little pain for a few days. I mean, Paul is saying he was trying. I mean, the Judaizers were trying. Paul is trying to please men and not God. But Paul is charging these Judaizers. Paul is saying, my gospel of grace has the approval of God. Paul is saying, when you preach salvation by circumcision, when you preach salvation by work, you are under God's grace because I, Paul, as a servant of Christ, proclaim Christ's curse as a spokesman of God. How do you like this guy, Paul? You know, in my more immature days as a Christian, I didn't like him. I usually say to you, I mean, I didn't like him at all. I thought he was so in your face. I mean, doesn't he sound so much in your face? I mean, he was so abrasive all the time, isn't he? I mean, he always liked to pick fight, right? I mean, he was so sure of himself. He was so sure of his own teaching. You know, he would always say again and again, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This guy is a big egotist. I mean, who dare to say, look at me and do what I do? I mean, he was such a fanatic. I mean, he was so uptight. I don't like people like that. I don't like Christians because they make me very uncomfortable. I like Christians who are more relaxed. I always say to people, relax, will you? I like Christians who are not so abrasive. But I have grown to be more appreciative of this guy. especially when I realized that he was not being personal. He was just defending the honor of Christ. He was just being passionate for the glory of Christ and his cross. Anything that leaves the slightest suggestion, Christ on the cross is not sufficient. It's not enough. It's unsatisfactory. Anything that leaves the slightest suggestion that Christ's work on the cross is inadequate, that we need to add to it, that we need to improve it, anything that leaves the slightest tarnish on the glory of Christ, anything that takes away the slightest glory from the cross, that would touch off Paul's passion, an outburst of passion. You know, whenever you read the letters that Paul writes, he will be talking about some theology. But when he comes to the glory of God, glory of Christ, he will take a little detour and he will burst into doxology in praises. And you will see that a lot in his letters. Because whenever Paul thinks about the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of the cross, he will burst out into doxology and praises. I now realize that it was Paul's passion for the glory of Christ. It was Paul's passion for the glory of the cross that made him so much in your face. That character of Paul is worthy of our respect. And that character of Paul is worthy of imitation. There is only one gospel. There's only one good news. There is only one gospel that honors Christ. The world will tell you the gospel of Christ is only one out of many options. Remember when you were in college and you engaged in a little conversation of faith with your roommates or your friends? How do your friends would say to you, cross, Christ, is only one of many options. I just come across another bumper sticker yesterday. Coexist. Remember that bumper sticker? The world will tell you that there are many paths we can take to find salvation. Therefore, coexist with everyone else. If what the world tells you is true, why do we need Christ? If that's what the world tells you is true, I'm going to take an easier path. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live in the Sedona Mountains in Arizona. I'm going to take my RV there. I'm going to commune with the rocks there because I can find spiritual energy from the rocks. If what the world tells you is true, why should we need Christ? Precisely because what the world tells us is false. All the more we are called to be loyal. We are called to be faithful to one and one only gospel. The one that comes to us through the apostles. Do you value loyalty? Do you teach your children loyalty? Do you teach your children loyalty? How do you teach your children loyalty? You know, parents, think about that. You know, we Tams, our Tam family, always write a Christmas letter every year. And some years ago, I wrote how my loyalty is being sorely, sorely tested this year. Now, what do I mean by that? Because that particular year, the Minnesota Vikings, were particularly bad in their performance, more so than any previous years. So I sent a newsletter, you know, the Christmas letter to all my friends and families, and a few months later, a very good friend of mine, a very good family from Philadelphia, sent me a picture of an elderly woman. And I forgot this morning, so I went back, so I did not sing with you this morning because I forgot, and I had to run home to bring it to you. This is a picture of a woman. Who do you think he was a fan of? Come on, Zach. Who do you think she's a football fan of? Come on, Gary. Viking, because you can tell by the headgear that she wears, right? You know, and this is a picture from Sports Illustrated, and the caption says "Loyalty Illustrated." I'm not going to put it on the cross. Look at it for a few minutes. You know, we have some time this morning. Is she happy? She was not happy. She was in pain. She was stoically in pain. She was stoically enduring the pain of being loyal to the Minnesota Vikings because there was another year of football failure. Look at how old she is. How old do you think she is? Pardon? Well, if she's 80, she's a very good looking 80. Right? But she stayed loyal all these years. Now think about it. How many more years can she wait before the Vikings win the Super Bowl? Those of you, you know, I've been loyal to the Vikings since 1970. You ask me, Pastor, why are you so loyal? Because that was the first year that the Vikings went to the Super Bowl. Time is running out, so I'm not going to tell you anymore. My children know how loyal I have been for 43 years. That's how you teach your children loyalty. I know there's some Cubs fan here. You will understand what I mean by being loyal. Okay? You will understand what I mean by being enduring the pain. I mean, I forgot how many years. Now, Edward, for what, 100 years? It was 100, it was 1907? Something like that, right? Or since they last won the pennant. You know, that's supposed to be a curse, a Billy Goat curse on the Cubs or whatever. So, at least you Cub fans had a pennant won 100-some years ago. Vikings fan, we have nothing to show for. 4 years we went to the Super Bowl, and 4 years we come home empty. Loyalty is a rare commodity, but loyalty is a valuable, most valuable commodity. Football loyalty is trivial, relatively. But the point is not football loyalty, of course. The point of the message is that God values loyalty. Only he uses a different word. He uses the word faithful. Faithful to the one God has given you as husband, as wife. Faithful to your children. Faithful to the Lord, your Savior. Faithful to the gospel that has come to you and come to us through the apostles. Faithful to what God has entrusted us with. Faithful to the commitment that you have made. If there were many gospel, you can change sides, but there's only one gospel. There are 31 other football teams. I can switch to the Bears. I've been here in Chicago much longer than I've been anywhere else in the world. The Bears are doing very well. There are so many football teams that you can be faithful or loyal to. But if there's only one gospel, that is good news. If there is one God, that is our Savior. If what God has entrusted us is so precious and there's no other options, then how much more? How much more should we stay on track? Should we uphold that loyalty and faithfulness that God values the most in his relationship with his people? That is the kind of followers God seeks. Let's pray together. Father, it is so hard to stay loyal. Look at this older woman. I mean, I don't know how many more years she has to wait. It's so hard to stay loyal to what you have entrusted us with. And by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, allow us to be faithful, to be loyal to you, to your word, and to what you have entrusted us with. Allow us to endure. Allow us the strength to continue walking with you, holding on to you closely. We ask in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Let's all stand together. We sing a song.